We begin with Isaiah 53 in verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And then 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read verses 18 through 25. But my principal text is verses 22 through 24, but to get the context, let's read it together. Servants, be subject to your own masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins on his body, or in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And the congregational response to this word of God is, Amen. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him, he said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Matthew Grunewald's famous 16th century painting, The Crucifixion, John the Baptist in that painting stands off to the side, inviting us to look to Christ by stretching out his arm, and then with an extra long finger, he points to Jesus Christ. Well, with extra beauty, this text in 1 Peter, particularly verses 22 through to the end of the chapter, verse 25, this text points out the beauty of Jesus Christ. It points us to the wonder of our Savior. This passage, as you can easily see, has three matters, three truths that God in His great grace has revealed to you and me. First, of course, here we learn of the person of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we learn of the atoning work of Jesus Christ, the great work of atonement. And then thirdly, we see the great result that affects us through the person of Christ and through the atonement of Christ, and how we are saved and what happens to us when we are saved by the great person and work of Jesus. Now, because there is so much glory here, again, remember, Peter in this epistle, he packs in so much truth in his words and the phrases that he uses that there is abundant riches here. There's so much glory here that I can't deal with them all in one sermon. So I want to deal with these three matters in two sermons, Lord willing. And today, the matter that we're going to deal with is the person of Jesus Christ. Peter had lived closely with Jesus for 3 years. And you know as well as I do that when you live with people that long, you begin to see the best of them and you begin to see the worst of them. But when Peter was living with Jesus Christ, he saw no worst in Jesus. He saw no sin in Jesus Christ. For who is Jesus? The first point of the sermon this morning is this. Who is Jesus? He is the eternal begotten Son of God, God of very God, who in the fullness of time became man. The Christ who Peter knew as Jesus, as Savior, as Lord, as King of Kings, who we also know as Jesus, Savior, Lord, and King of Kings, is the incarnate Lord who has two natures, one divine and the other human. Yes, our Lord Jesus Christ is God of very God. He has a divine nature. As our confession says in chapter 8 and paragraph 2, the Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. His life did not begin when He was born. He's the eternal God. Christ has also the divine attributes, holy, wise, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Our Lord does divine works. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is the one who holds all creation together by the word of His power. He is the great Savior of our souls. Jesus Christ is called the mighty God in Isaiah 9:6. He is called the Lord our righteousness in the prophecy of Isaiah. In Jeremiah 23, verse 6, we read that the Lord, Jesus, He, the Lord, is the one who will suddenly come into His temple, the messenger of the covenant, even as that is supported for us in Malachi. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, we read that Jesus, the servant of the Lord, is our God. John 1:1 is true. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus Christ, our Savior, is God of very God. But also Christ, our Savior, is man of very man. He has a human nature. Our confession puts it this way, again in chapter 8 and paragraph 2. Christ did in the fullness of time take upon Him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and of her substance. Oh yes, Christ became man without ceasing to be God. He was born of a human mother, the Virgin Christ, He had a body, a soul, a will, and affections as we do. He knew tiredness, He knew thirst, He knew tears, He knew hardship. He endured bodily suffering, Our Lord Jesus Christ, man of every man, died on the cross and was laid in a tomb. And this, our Savior, who is God of very God, man of very man, is actually man today and will be man forever, seated at the right hand of the Father. So Jesus Christ is both God and man in two distinct natures, in one person forever. And Peter, in the grace of God, was given the gift to love and follow him. Peter did not follow, human myths or human philosophy or any mere man. No, he followed the divine glory. He followed God, Christ, and worshiped him. Peter puts it this way in his second letter, in chapter 1, verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." And so they saw, Peter and those other two apostles, they saw Jesus, God and man, in his glory. And so no wonder he closed his second letter with this phrase, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus and Savior Jesus," "but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." But let us hear the focus of our text. And so we come to the second point, that our Savior, who is God and man, became incarnate. In his incarnation, for our salvation, Jesus committed no sin. The Bible says that very clearly. He committed no sin. Peter knew this, of course. In chapter 1, verse 18 of this letter, he calls Jesus the Lamb without spot or blemish. James chapter 3, verse 2 says, "If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." Well, Jesus Christ was this kind of man. All Christ's words, his actions, his thoughts flowed from a pure spring, a pure heart, a pure and holy will that had no sin in it. And so therefore no devilish man, no devil, no temptation could motivate our Savior to sin. Jesus said, "The ruler of this world is coming and he has no claim on me." Because Jesus Christ, the God-man, is perfect. He had no sin. We know the Bible teaches, as we'll learn next week, Lord willing, that Jesus became sin for us. But he himself, in his person, had no sin whatsoever. And congregation, Jesus didn't even commit sin when he endured unjust suffering. The path Jesus took was the path of meekness, meek obedience to the Father. Without sin, Jesus was arrested. Without sin, he was beaten. Without sin, he had his trial. And without sin, he walked to Calvary, and without sin, he was crucified and died. But also, our Savior was this: deceit was not found in his mouth, neither was deceit found in his mouth. This is from Isaiah 53 and verse 9. and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Christ was the most innocent sufferer that ever was. Oh, he is a beautiful person. He's called the Rose of Sharon. He's called the Lily of the Valley, the bright and morning star. Oh, true, as Isaiah 53 says, he had no form or majesty that we should desire him or to look at him, or no beauty that we should want to have him. Yet he had pure beauty, and especially he had beauty, the beauty of truth in his mouth. Now the word deceit here in 1 Peter chapter 2 comes from the word that means bait. You know, we use bait and traps to catch squirrels or to catch mice. We use bait on fishing hooks in order to intentionally deceive so that we can get what we are after. You know, people often set out to deceive, to stretch the truth, to lie, to bait their words in order to get out of trouble or to get out of suffering or to get what they want. But our Lord Jesus, he does not do this. He does not deceive. During his passion, he did not deceive the disciples. He told them truly in the upper room discourse, "I'm telling you, I must go away. And it's good for me that I go away. The Son of Man must suffer to be a ransom for the sins of his people." Jesus was true. He wasn't deceptive when he told Peter, "Peter, put up your sword. Put up your sword." You know, Jesus was true to the soldiers who came to arrest him. He spoke with such truth when he said in the garden, "I am he." Those very soldiers fell back and fell down. They couldn't resist the beauty of his truth, the beauty of his person. Jesus did not deceive the Jews. He did not deceive Pilate when they asked him his questions. He told them the truth. "I am the king. You say it." And of course, Jesus did not, in his humanity, deceive the Heavenly Father either. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, into your hands I commit my spirit." All his words were words of beautiful truth, faithful and true. Well, my friends, look to Jesus. Notice it says in the passage, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten. This also comes out of Isaiah 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth to threaten or to revile. Now Matthew's gospel records the times that Jesus remained silent when his accusers threw their accusations in his face. But the Gospels also record the words that he said during his passion. And none of those words that Jesus said during his passion time, during any part of his life, were never words of reviling or words of revenge or words of retaliation or threatening. Do you remember? Luke records his caring words to the women who followed him on the Via Dolorosa. He said to them, "Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves. There's a time coming when there'll be great suffering here in Jerusalem. Care for your own and keep serving me." Do you remember what Jesus also said there on the cross? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And think of that one thief whom he redeemed. At first, he reviled Jesus along with his friends, but then God changed him and he believed. But Jesus did not retaliate to him. But Jesus said to him, "Oh, today you will be with me in paradise." In all his life and all of his suffering, Jesus did not retaliate. Now, Peter's audience, the churches in Asia Minor, Peter's listeners were hearing this, but on the other hand, they were receiving some tremendous hardships. They were reading this letter, but at the same time, in their own lives, they were being themselves reviled. Even as Jesus was reviled wrongly, they themselves were being reviled wrongly. We get a glimpse of this in chapter 2, verse 15, where it says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Some foolish people, even from within the government perhaps, were maligning Christians, persecuting Christians. And think of chapter 3, verse 9, where it says, Peter says, do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. There were some who were reviling the Christians. It comes out again in verse 16 of chapter 3, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And then it says this in chapter 4 and verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So these Christians were receiving reviling, were receiving difficulty, hardship, oppression, name calling from others. And then Peter brought up this aspect of Jesus' life. Being reviled, he did not revile back. Suffering, he did not slander or threaten. Why does Peter bring this up? Well, when we are falsely maligned, when we are shamed, when we are reviled, we want to react. Perhaps we want to get angry. We want to stretch the truth. We want to malign them just as they are maligning us, and we want to threaten. They're going to push me, I'm going to push them. They make fun of me for being a Christian, then I'll make fun of them. Jesus didn't. In meekness, he submitted to unjust suffering. Now, Pastor, are you saying that there is never a time for justice and equity when people do us wrong, or when the justice system does us wrong? No, I am not saying that. Must we submit to every unjust charge and action against us? No. Justice and equity are Christian virtues. Of all people and institutions, Christians and the Christian family and the Christian church must be a place of honesty, of truth, of justice, of equity, of love. And by the way, this is to be in the state as well. Our civil government, according to God's word, is to be a place of justice, truth, equity. And so we should pursue righteousness, peace, and truth. The Bible tells us that over and over again. But we should pursue it without reviling, without threatening. We should pursue it with love to God and meekness. We must be like Jesus in our pursuit of justice. And you know, when we don't get justice, or when we're not even heard as Christians, we still need to follow the steps of Jesus. And that's the truth in our day. In our day of litigation and law after law after law. In our day of bribery in human government and wondering if this politician is telling the truth or not. We wonder, are we going to get justice? Is there justice? We have mob justice. People get on social media and say someone's guilty even before they're proved guilty. See, the more ungodly a nation becomes, the more lying and bribery is the way of life. And so often we might not get justice, and they won't even hear us. But we're pilgrims, citizens of a new kingdom, and so we still follow the steps of Jesus, entrusting ourselves to God. And you know, it's at this point that we need the gospel of grace. It's at this point that we, all of us here, need to remember that we believe in Christ for the forgiveness of sins and repent when we need to repent. You see, we instinctively enjoy our freedom. And we know that it hurts when we have been treated unfairly. When people take away our freedom and we are mistreated and maligned, the temptation for us is to revile. And we sometimes need forgiveness in this. And we need to be reminded again this morning that we need to entrust ourselves to the Lord. And the Lord in His providence in our nation has seemed to make lying and evil such a huge juggernaut that we stand before it as Christians and we wonder, we're this small peon before this huge ungodly system. How can we ever deal with it? And the temptation is to be angry or react. But God is sovereign. And so we must not become bitter. We must not dishonor our government. We must not dishonor police. We must not dishonor those in authority over us, judges and whoever. We must treat them in respect, even while we meekly seek to stand for righteousness and justice. And when we become ungodly, let us go to the Lord and forgive, ask for forgiveness and entrust ourselves to Him. Because you see, look to Jesus. Jesus continued to entrust Himself to His Heavenly Father who judges justly. Peter said Jesus continued entrusting Himself. That's an imperfect tense. And you know what this means? It pictures that Jesus surrendered Himself to His Father's righteous judgment again and again as one injustice after another was hurled at Him. But there is this too. Jesus repeatedly entrusted Himself to His Father, knowing this, that the Father judges justly. Now, I agree with Stibbs here that there is a double sense in this phrase at the end of verse number 22, where Jesus, verse 23, where Jesus says that He continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. There is a double sense here. First is this, that God justly judges our sins in Jesus Christ. You see, it was God's will that Christ be our atonement. And so Christ, knowing that, He entrusted Himself to the Father who judges justly. That is, as He took the sinner's place, bearing sin, Jesus did not protest at what He had to suffer. He knew that the Father was judging sin justly upon Him. He consciously recognized that it was the penalty righteously due to not His sin, but our sin. And so He handed Himself over to the Father to be punished. As He entrusted Himself to His Father and His Father's just judgment against our sin, our Savior accomplished Isaiah 53. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And then verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquity. Praise the Lord that our Jesus entrusted himself to his heavenly Father, who judged justly our sins in Jesus, and he bore it. But the second sense of God judging justly is that Jesus also knew that at the right time, his Father, the righteous judge, would vindicate him as righteous and exalt him. And that just judgment would come on those who did not repent for unjustly condemning him, him who had no sin. Remember, Jesus said, his blood be upon... Remember, the Jews said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. And Jesus knew that the Father would mete out that just judgment upon them in their ungodliness and unrepentantness. Oh, my dear friends, there is no one like Jesus Christ, God and man. His name will endure forever. We will learn of his wonder everlastingly. Let men and women bless themselves by him. Let all the nations call him blessed. As Psalm 72 speaks of Christ, it says, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be his glorious name forever and ever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." Spurgeon was right. He said, It is and ever will be the acme of our desires and the climax of our prayers to behold Jesus exalted King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has done great wonders such as none else can match, leaving all others so far behind that he remains the sole wonder worker, he being God and man. Well, he, Christ, left us himself as our pattern, as our example, to follow in his steps. We are to trace our lives after him, following in his way. You know, this is a strong image associating the Christian's life with that life of Christ. Peter put it so clearly, didn't he? In that verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." We cannot step into the footsteps of Jesus and head off in any other direction than the direction that he took, the direction of meekness and suffering. His footsteps lead to the cross, through the grave, and then onward to glory. And it is his gospel grace that makes you and I, Christians, his pilgrims. Pilgrims who go through this life, who walk through this life, walking in the steps of Jesus. And as we will see next week, because of his atonement, he returned us back to God so that we stop straying away from him and to keep on that path of the footsteps of Jesus. But for today, my dear congregation, behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. During his humiliation and suffering, Christ did not commit sin. He did not deceive, nor retaliate, nor threaten. Instead, in meekness, he entrusted himself to the Father. And we are to follow in his steps. He is meek and lowly in heart. So he lived in submission to God and others. And when he suffered, he remained meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We know from Christ's own life that meekness enables a person to do good in response to evil. Meekness and submission is not, as DeMarco wrote, cowardliness, timidity, or servility. It's the power and grace of God that restrains retaliation, restrains anger, and spreads the gospel of God, and treats other people with respect. While it may seem more natural for us to get angry, to retaliate, to not trust God, to deceive others when we are unjustly treated, nevertheless, this is not the way of Jesus. So let us follow in his steps. Amen. Let us pray.